Well, good morning to those of you here and those of you in second and third services watching this via video. I read a story this week about a young single woman who was told that she only had 1 year to live by her doctor. And she was wrestling with this, and so she told her doctor, "Well, is there anything that I can do to extend my life?" And the doctor thought about it and the hopeless situation, and he said, "Well, you could marry a boring man. Perhaps your last year will seem like more." Here's some more bad advice for dealing with depression. One woman from Reader's Digest said when she's depressed, she buys a pregnancy test just so that she can say, "Well, at least I'm not pregnant." Well, in case you're looking for more helpful ways to find joy in this world, I invite you to turn with me, if you're not there already, to John 15. And we're going to take a look at Jesus' advice for joy. He shows us really why we're so unhappy. And he gives us the way to joy in four important steps. And so if you look with me at verse 9 of John 15 says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." This is really the first step to joy, and that is to know Jesus' love. May not seem like much, but this is huge. 1 John 4 says that God is love. It's one of his essential characteristics. Part of what makes God God is that he is love. And can you imagine a person who, in every single interaction they ever have, they show love? And God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit have been together forever sharing love. And so they completely know each other, completely love each other. And in the same way, Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so he loves us." And they have included us in that love that they share. You know, when my wife and I moved up to Berlin, we found various groups of friends who were tight and had known each other for a long time. And many of them included us in their friendship. And it feels good, doesn't it, to be included and loved by a group? My wife always says that this is the coolest thing about having kids, is bringing them into the close love that we share, including them in our love. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And as he says, "As the Father has loved," there's sort of a parental, self-sacrificing love. In fact, later in this passage, Jesus reminds us that his love is the kind that lays down its life for those he loves. It reminds me of the story from deep in the mountains of northern Japan. True story. There, where heavy snowfalls can isolate towns for days. And during one of the worst blizzards to hit there in recent memory, Mrs. Tomiko Takano, 37 years old, ventured out on an errand with her daughter. And while Tomiko and her 7-year-old daughter were outside clearing a path to the road, an unusually high pile of snow on the roof suddenly gave way, and the mother and daughter were buried beneath nearly 10 feet of snow. When Mr. Takano returned later in the day, he saw that his wife and daughter were missing, immediately launched a search, but they were not found until the next day when they heard a soft whimpering from this huge mound of snow beside the house. Frantically, they dug down and discovered that the mother had curled herself around her daughter, and her daughter lived while she froze to death. Because of her motherly love, Mrs. Tomiko Takano gave her own life to save her daughters. And part of why we're so unhappy, I think, is that we don't realize how much God loves us, or we don't think about it, at least. We're too busy, perhaps, chasing after the love of other people, and I've got a video here to show from a gal named Shannon Culpepper. Talks about her.
I was confused when my dad left. I just think, like, he's not here. He's not seeing me grow up. Every time he saw me, he's like, "Wow, you've grown up so much since the last time I saw you." And I'm like, you should be seeing it as it happens. You shouldn't have to watch me grow up in segments from year to year. That's just not fair. it's not fair that you're not here for me. It's not fair that you're spending more time with your new family. You should be here with me. I would always think to myself, I was here first. I was here before your new wife. I was here before your new kids. Why can't you be here? Why, where are you? And, I mean, it was just, it was lonely. And it was very hard. Very hard to experience. Then when I was about a senior in high school, I fell madly head over heels in love for this guy. He was just very intelligent. He owned a business. He had this huge, beautiful house. Oh, and he had written a book and published it, too, and then was working on two other novels. And he just swept me off my feet completely. And every worldly thing I'd ever wanted to attain, it seemed like he had done it, and he had done it better than anybody else. He was very controlling of me. If I would go have a conversation with one of my good girlfriends for 30 minutes on the phone just to catch up with him, he would get upset. If I wanted to see them, he would get upset. I had to buy an entire new wardrobe because none of my clothes were good enough for him, didn't meet his standards. I was accused of cheating several times, which I don't know how that was possible. I was with him every moment of every day, and he just shoved me off of him and walked off, and we were like in the middle of the street. What just happened? What did I do wrong? Why are you so upset with me when all I'm trying to do is have some sense of a normal life here? What I realized was I constantly was just looking for that attention in the same way I had looked for it in my father. And I needed a fatherly figure. And this man that I was engaged to was older, and so I saw him as wiser and someone that I could take direction from in the same way I would seek that from a father. And so I finally realized I had been investing all this time, all this emotion, and putting these things first in my life that weren't worth putting first in my life. I found myself calling out to God nightly, just begging for the pain to just go away. The times I have felt God most present in my life have been in those times where I am just in desperate need of Him. I just need to know that I'm loved and I'm cared about. Christ brought me out of the pit, and He raised me up, and so He's the one that could meet my needs from now on, and He's the one I realized that I need to be pouring my life into. He loves me all the time, no matter what. He's there. I can pray to Him at any time. He isn't distant. He's not far away. He's not going to shut me out and shove me away from Him. It's exactly what I've been searching for. I mean, exactly what I've always wanted. It's just that it's Him and not anyone else. My name is Shannon Culpepper, and I am sick.
Powerful, and I think many of us can resonate with her journey. The first step to joy is to know Jesus' love. But the second step that we'll look at next here is more counterintuitive, I think. Let's look at the last half of verse 9. It says, "Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." See, the second step to joy here is to obey Jesus. Here Jesus makes it very plain why we are so unhappy. It's because obedience is the way to joy, and we aren't obedient. We all struggle with disobeying God. But Jesus says, "Obey my commands so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." As much as God is completely love, He is completely joy. It's another aspect of His character, and this is the joy He says that He will share with us. It's this ever bubbling up happiness He'll share with us if we obey him. I think part of what attracted many of us to Christianity is that the happiest people we knew were Christians. They weren't fake, they were just happy. And there are all kinds of pleasures out there, of course, that God doesn't want us to partake in, fun pleasures. But it's not because, of course, he doesn't want us to be happy. It's because he wants the greatest happiness for us. Now, all of us also know, I think, unhappy church people. Here's the deal, though. To be half-hearted is to get the worst of both worlds. No worldly pleasure and no divine joy. Many church people are terribly unhappy, I think, because they're half-hearted and they're trying to find happiness by avoiding worldly pleasure, but not by knowing and obeying Jesus. That's why J. Vernon McGee once said, "I am mortally afraid of super pious Christians who have no humor in their lives, yet walk around with a Bible under their arms. A fruit-bearing Christian will have a lot of fun in this life. There will be fun in going to a Bible study, fun in serving the Lord. A life in connection to Christ is a joyous life." James 1:15 says that sin, when it's full grown, brings about death. Sin's results are destructive, painful, joyless. And yet, Galatians 5 says that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is joy. When the Holy Spirit comes and takes residence in us, it's the opposite of sin's effects. But it's joy. And all this makes sense with the analogy that Jesus has just used as we've been going through John. He just talked about being the vine and we are the branches. The branches are completely intertwined with the trunk. They live like the trunk and they act like the trunk. They receive the benefits of the trunk. And Jesus has called us to live like his branches and to experience the benefits of being his branches. If God is pure joy, then to be connected to him is to find that joy. The smaller the connection, the smaller the benefits. But the greater the obedience, the greater the joy. The more the life-giving sap of the trunk can flow into the branch. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, "A car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not properly run on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He was the food our spirits were designed to feed on. That's why it's no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing." It's like our car telling us, "You know, I'd be a lot happier if you just poured hot fudge into my gas tank. You know, come on, please. I want to be happy. Pour it in," right? God made us only to be able to thrive through our connection with him. Now, some of us may not be convinced. You may think you smell something funny here. You're like the thing that I read in Reader's Digest where they put their Nordic track on the curb with a sign that read, "Free, fun exercise machine." And by that afternoon, it was taken, but the next day, it reappeared with this note attached to it. "Define fun." Right? You know that Jesus is calling you to give up pleasure and confine yourself to a life of obedience and service, and you can see right through it. You can say, like these folks who return the Nordic track, you know, "We're define fun." But in my experience, it's really true. When I found the Lord and started serving him, my goodness, there was so much more joy and peace and excitement and purpose and life in knowing him than in any of my previous exploits. But if you don't want to take my word for it, take actor Stephen Baldwin's word for it. I've got a minute clip here of him.
"My wife gave her life to Jesus Christ. And a year after that, I followed. And it's awesome. And in a million years, I never would have imagined that would have happened to me. And now for me, really what my faith and my walk with Christ is all about is sharing that with people. You know, it's really important, in my opinion, regardless, you know, of who you are or what your position is. You know, it's really kind of cool, and it's nice that people come up to me all the time and they go, "Hey, dude, you know, you're in Hollywood and you're living for the Lord, and you know, you're being a part of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's so important." And I guess that's, you know, probably true, but you know, I can't look at it that way myself. You know, for me, you know, I like just sharing with people the experience that I'm having, you know, and the peace that I found and the happiness that I found. And for me, that's more important than anything else, is to just be able, I was on an airplane today.
We can cut it there. More important than anything else. In fact, Stephen, of course, was very, you know, very successful Hollywood actor, had it all, had all the things that come along with that. And now he's laughing and so excited about how better Jesus is than all that. Obviously, obedience is not automatic. It has to be cultivated in our lives. Oswald Sanders once said, "Each of us is as close to God as we choose to be." And so how are we doing with that, cultivating our relationship with God? Obviously, church, reading and hearing the Bible, daily trying to confess our sin and ask God's forgiveness and nip it in the bud, forsake it, you know. A preacher who had been converted later in life had been guilty of stealing before he was saved. And after he had just started preaching about his Savior and was still a new Christian, he passed a hen house on his way home from church one night. It was a great temptation for him not to steal a hen, but he stopped and prayed. And he said, "Lord, your property is in danger, and I don't mean the chickens." Even preachers are tempted. We're tempted to disobey God and turn to our own flesh. And so we all pray, "God, help. Your branch is in danger of hopping off the tree." And as we cultivate obedience, though, joy comes more and more. And that fuels our desire for obedience. And then it brings joy and brings obedience. And it's, as Matthew Henry said, holy joy will be oil to the wheels of our obedience. And what a gift that is, that our God didn't just say obey and made it, you know, completely treacherous, but that he fills us with his joy. And for those on the outside of Christianity, what could be more inviting than to see a community of people who is filled with obedience and joy? The combination of those things are powerful. But of course, the opposite is powerful in the opposite direction. Hypocrisy and gloominess have hindered more people from getting to heaven than just about anything. William Barclay said, "Nothing in all religious history has done Christianity more harm than its connection with black clothes and long faces." C.S. Lewis once spoke of how there's too much solemnity and intensity in dealing with sacred matters, too much speaking in holy tones, too much pious gamesmanship, and the effects of all that are tragic losses for people trying to understand what the Lord is all about. You know, my youngest son is about to turn 2, and we're just starting to ask him, would you like to pray at the dinner table? And we've asked him probably 20 different times, and every time that he says, "Okay," he tries to pray, and he prays like this. And it makes me laugh, because obviously that's what he learned from me, that prayer is that you sort of go into this, you know. And so I'm really trying to infuse my prayers with more joy for who the Lord is, so that he'll get it, you know. And so for all of us, may the Lord help us to be these kind of people, obedience and joy. But what does Jesus mean when he says here, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love"? Does he mean that if you don't perfectly obey his commands, he won't love you anymore? That's what it sounds like, but I don't think that's what he's saying. I think the best way to clarify what he's saying is to go back and read verse 2 in this chapter. And there we see that Jesus says he will cut off every branch that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. See, there are some branches that have no fruit, and those will be cut off and burned, he says. In other words, if there's no evidence that you're obeying Christ, you're probably not a Christian, right? But there are also some branches that have a little fruit. And probably most of us fall into this category. We have some fruit in our lives. And Jesus doesn't say he's going to cut us off. He says he's going to prune us so that we'll become even more fruitful. So I think what he's trying to say is that if you're part of him, he'll never stop loving you and pruning you and growing you. But if you're not, if you have no evidence of obedience in your life, then you're not in his love. Okay. Hannah Smith understood what it was like to remain in his love. She was a hopeless romantic in the 19th century, a holiness preacher. I don't agree with everything she taught, but this section of her book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, in updated language, is powerful. Listen to what Hannah says. She says, "You have no idea the joy you are missing. The Master is calling for your complete surrender, and yet you shrink back. A little surrender you're willing to make, but an utter abandonment seems too much to be asked for. You are afraid of it. And then you see other people who seem happy and living godless lives, and it seems hard that you don't get to do what they get to do. But dear Christian, this very difference between you and them is your privilege, though you do not know it. You know the mind of your Lord about many things. Is this not a privilege? Is it a cause for regret that you have been brought into such a close relationship with your Master?" She goes on to compare our relationship with Jesus a lot to the intense love that happens when you first fall in love with someone. And she says, she talks about how every new interaction is a fresh delight and privilege. Dear souls, she says, if you have ever been in love, even for a few hours, or if you've ever loved a fellow human being enough to find sacrifice and service on their behalf a joy, then I beg you to see your relationship with God that way. He loves you with more than the love of friendship. He has given you all and asked for all in return. He didn't hold back his love, even to the point of dying for you. So how can you hold back your devotion to him? In 1,000 ways, Jesus makes this offer of oneness with himself. Will you accept me for your only Lord, and leaving all others, cleave only to me? Don't miss this joy beyond words. Let him have all there is of you, she says. Well, let's keep going here and take a look at verse 12, which says this: "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." So the third step to finding joy in our passage today is to love like Jesus. Loving others is part of obeying Christ, which leads to joy. And Jesus calls us to follow in his footsteps and give our life away. A daily dying, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. How can we give our lives away to our family and friends, even our enemies, for the poor and the lost? I saw one video that I won't show you here this morning, but of a World War II veteran, Reggie Peterson, who was deeply troubled when he spent time overseas seeing how children of the world suffered from the atrocities of war. And he vowed to give his life on their behalf. And so what he does is he raises money, and all year long, actually, he packs Operation Christmas Child boxes. Thousands and thousands he's packed over years. I mean, this very old man who has a house full of them by the end of the year, and then gives them to Operation Christmas Child. And he talks about his joy in that, how he finds so much joy in blessing thousands of children. There's joy in loving others. Dr. Stephen Post recently headed up a comprehensive study of altruism, and he found all kinds of benefits of giving your life away. He found that 52% of those who never volunteered had a major illness, while only 36% of those who regularly volunteered experienced one. He also found that those who volunteered their time lived longer than those who didn't. In fact, people who volunteered frequently had a 44% reduction in early death compared to non-volunteers. Counterintuitively, Jesus says that if we want joy, we have to obey him, especially by loving others sacrificially, painfully. Verse 14, he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you." That word Jesus uses for servant there is usually translated slave. Slaves don't typically know their master's business. They don't know their heart or mind, their business, of their master's business. They just know what they're supposed to do. And surely God could have treated us that way. Surely he could have just said, be quiet and obey and do what you're told. He did, after all, create us. But Jesus elevated us incredibly from a mere slave or servant of God to a friend of God. That's the fourth step to joy, is realize your status. Jesus said, "I've called you friends because everything I learned from my Father I made known to you." He's shown us that we're his friends because he's shared everything with us. That's what friends do. They share everything with each other. And so, realize your status. Tony Evans tells a story. He says, "I was raised in urban Baltimore during a time of segregation and racial strife, and I was reminded in many ways that I was a second-class citizen. It was painful. It was hurtful. There were places I couldn't go, people I couldn't be with, simply because of the color of my skin. In fact, I was even told that I could only expect to go so far in my life because that was how God made me. I had to come to grips with this question. Did I have to accept this second-class rendering that I was hearing in so many directions about who I was and why I was? But when I looked to the Bible," Tony said, "I discovered something awesome. I discovered that when he's first, he places me in a second-place position that is above the class I was given by other men. I discovered his love for me and that he has repositioned me as a prince in his kingdom, as a son of the living God with royal blood flowing through my veins. And then what men thought about me became irrelevant." Maybe you felt in a low status, second place, made fun of, left out. Or maybe you felt like God couldn't possibly care much about little you. But Jesus reminds us this morning that we've been elevated to the status of his friend. And our friends are where we go when we're lonely or excited or in trouble. And we now have this access to the God of the universe. Now, granted, this doesn't mean we get to treat him like we treat some of our friends. You know, "You need to do this or that for me," whatever we do to some of our friends. He's still God. We still have to obey him. In fact, that's how we show him that we are his friend. That's why he says here, "If you are my friends, if you do what I command." He's repeatedly commanded them to put their faith in him and to serve him. And these things reveal if we're his friend or not. Perhaps the best illustration of what being God's friend looks like comes from the Bible in the book of 2 Samuel. There, David was running away from Saul, who was trying to kill him. He and his men were hiding out in the desert. And David sighed for a drink of water from his hometown well. And three of his mighty men were close enough to hear his sigh, and they risked their lives to bring their king the water he wanted. That's what it means to be a friend of the king. To be close enough to hear his heart and his thoughts so that we can risk our lives for the things that God cares about. Well, finally, in verse 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other." See, another part of the status that he's given us is chosen. Chosen. We weren't left, you know, on the playground with no team wanting to pick us. No, Jesus has chosen us. He chose his disciples. He asked them to follow him, and then they chose to follow him. Likewise, he called and chose us before we ever looked for him. Not only that, but it says that he appointed us to go and to bear fruit. That's part of the reason he chose us, to bear fruit, good deeds in our lives, as well as the lasting fruit of making new disciples, making new believers, to go and help others know Jesus. Again, the goal is not just fruit for a short while, but he says lasting fruit is what he wants. He wants us to remain connected to him like a branch to a trunk from now until we die. And then there will be fruit, tasty fruit that others will eat. Our lives will be a blessing to many, and there will also be great joy for us. So today, did I give us four easy steps to perfect happiness? Not hardly. First of all, the steps aren't easy. And secondly, as long as we're in this broken and anti-God world, our joy will always be mixed with sadness. But deep and lasting happiness is possible, and it's only possible through being connected to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here today who has never asked you to be their Lord and Savior, for you to bring them into your family and into your tree, as it were, Lord, I pray that right now would be the time where they would make that request of you and give their life to you. Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, we battle with all kinds of these things. Lord, it's hard to stay joyful. It's hard to stay obedient. We're tempted and tossed in so many directions. And so, Lord Jesus, would you help us to remember how much you love us? Would you help us to obey and to fight for obedience and to keep repenting of the ways that we mess up? Lord, thank you today that you still love us and that your joy is still for us. And we praise you in Jesus' name.